With you again this evening. Appreciate you being here tonight. This morning I had mentioned I want to focus in on the fact that there is absolute truth, that it can be known. And I want to begin by looking at a question that was asked, not to particularly Brother Sewell Hall, but he mentioned it in one of the articles in Christianity Magazine back in December of 1996. He said that a friend wrote asking his reaction to this question. And here's the question that was raised. If good-hearted Christians in a spirit of honesty and truth reason together from the same New Testament, but draw different conclusions on what are unfortunately dividers among Christians, and he mentions three here, once saved, always saved doctrine, baptism is a must of salvation, and speaking in tongues, etc. How will these same Christians determine who is right on these subjects? Could they all be wrong? Could they all be right? Could they all be wrong except one? And if so, which one is right and why? And he further says, remember, our Christian brothers can and will quote Scripture to support each of their different conclusions. And so how would you respond to this question? Let's look at the various elements of it. First of all, he mentions good-hearted Christians in a spirit of honesty and truth. So we're assuming here these are people that are good, they have good hearts, honest hearts, sincere hearts. They want the truth. So you have these good-hearted Christians in the spirit of honesty and truth. They reason together from the same New Testament. So they're all going to the same book, the New Testament, to study it, to determine what is the truth. But they draw different conclusions on what are what he calls, unfortunately, dividers among Christians. And he mentions three of them there. Once saved, always saved, the necessity of baptism, in the speaking in tongues. But there are other issues in which Christians differ. And then he asks some questions about what about these good-hearted Christians differing on these subjects? Could they all be right? Could they all be wrong? Could they all be wrong except one? And if so, which one is right? And why is he right? And how will these same Christians determine who is right on these subjects? And then he adds, remember, our Christian brothers quote Scripture to support each of their different conclusions. They're all going to the one New Testament, and they all quote Scripture in order to defend their differing positions. What about that? How would you respond to these questions? Could they all be right? Could they all be wrong? Could they all be wrong except one? And if so, which one is right and why? Well, I suggest that one's answer to these questions will be determined by whether or not he accepts the reality of absolute truth. As we mentioned this morning, we're living in a culture where we are sold on the idea, or our culture is sold on the idea that truth is not absolute. That what is true to you may not be true to me, and what's true to me may not be true to you. Therefore, no one is supposed to say that one way is right and others are wrong. We're living in that kind of culture. And if that be the truth, if there is no absolute truth, and my truth is just as good as your truth, then could they all be right? The answer to that question would be what? Yes. Everybody would be right then. If there is no absolute truth, then everybody is right. That's the answer to that question. But the fact of the matter is there is an absolute truth. Even in religious matters, there is absolute truth. The Bible is clear on that. And I want to just look at a few passages. There are many passages I think we could turn to establish this point. But look with me at a few. First of all, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now notice that Paul tells Timothy to preach the word. There's something that he is to preach, and using that word, he is to convince others of this word. And he says that there is sound doctrine. And he mentions the truth in verse 4, that there were some who were turning their ears away from the truth. But that implies there is the truth. So there's the word. There's sound doctrine, which some would not endure. And there were some who were turning their ears away from the truth. So Paul is telling us that there is truth. There is sound doctrine. But notice he mentions that there were those who would heap up for themselves teachers. In other words, they turn their ears away from the truth. These are people that don't want the truth. They do not endure sound doctrine. So what are they doing? They have itching ears. They want to hear something else. And so they heap up for themselves teachers. Some translations say after their own lusts, after their own desires. And they turn their ears away from the truth and they turn aside to fables. So you have the contrast there between the word, sound doctrine, the truth, and then you have those who turn their ears away from that to fables, to things that are not the truth. That sounds to me like that Paul believed that there was an absolute truth. There is sound doctrine. Look with me at another passage. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, when Paul is giving the qualifications of elders, the one who becomes an elder must hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And so this one is to be one who holds fast the faithful word, and he is to be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convict those who contradict. So there is a faithful word, there is sound doctrine, and then there are those who will contradict. What is that? Those are ones who will teach something different than the faithful word and sound doctrine. He's a, I think some translations say, gainsayer. He is a false teacher. He's teaching something different than what is the sound doctrine, the faithful word, the truth. And this elder needs to be able to convict the one who is the gainsayer, the one who is the false teacher of the error of his way. And that, again, sounds like Paul believed that there was an absolute truth that is to be preached, that is to be held to. It is sound doctrine. Look with me also in Jude verse 3. Jude says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, what is the faith? Well, it's the gospel. It's the word of God. If you notice in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, it says the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were what? Obedient to the faith. And so the faith can be obeyed. That's the gospel. That's the word of God. And also in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul says, "But they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith, which he once tried to destroy." Paul's talking about himself here, that he who once persecuted now preaches the faith. So the faith is that which can be preached. It's the gospel. It is the word of God. And Jude says to contend earnestly for it. Now that word contend, W. Vine says, means to contend about a thing as a combatant. What he means is you contend for it in the face of opposition. So here is someone who is opposing the faith. He's teaching something different than the faith. And so we must contend as a combatant, fight back in defending then the faith, standing up for what is true, trying to convince others of the faith. Again, Jude believed that there was an absolute truth that we must contend for. Notice what Paul says in Philippians 1 verse 17. This is in the New King James Version. I think some manuscripts have it in verse 16. It says, but the latter, out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. So here's the gospel, the good news. And here Paul says he was set for the defense of the gospel. That word defense is the Greek word apologia. That's the word from which we get the word apologetics. You defend something. And he's saying that he was appointed for the defense of the gospel. Vine says it means a verbal defense, a speech in defense. So here's the gospel, which is the truth, and we are to defend it. Paul was appointed, set for the defense of the gospel. These are just some of the passages that emphasize the fact that there is an absolute truth, religious truth, that we must contend for, that we must defend, that we must preach, that we must hold fast to, we must convict others of the error of their way so that they will hold to the truth and accept that truth. You know, most people accept the idea of absolute truth in other areas. For example, in arithmetic, we understand absolutes. Just an illustration here, following the questions of the earlier question that we read. If a good-hearted good-hearted second graders, in a spirit of honesty and truth, reason together from the same arithmetic book, who draw different conclusions on what are unfortunately dividers among second graders concerning the mathematical problem 9 minus 3. Let's say one said 9 minus 3 equals 5. Another one says 9 minus 3 equals 6. Another one says 9 minus 3 equals 7. They are divided. Could they all be right? Could they all be wrong? Could they all be wrong except one? And if so, which one is right and why? And how will these same students determine who is right concerning these problems? I think we would all understand the simple answer to this is they could not all be right. Now, they could all be wrong if they all gave wrong answers. But because there is only one right answer. Yes, they could all be wrong except one. And why? Well, it's because that one understands the problem. He understands what the arithmetic book says about that problem. And he knows the correct answer. And all the others would then be wrong. And all the others need to conform to what is right. They need to learn to understand the problem. And we understand that when it comes to arithmetic. My point is this, if religious truth is absolute, the answers to the questions will be the same as in arithmetic. There should be no difference. Now, you know, either baptism is necessary unto salvation or it is not. There are people of the religious world who claim to be Christians who are divided on this particular subject. And the question is, does the Bible say anything about that? Is there a way in which we can know what is true about that particular question? On the day of Pentecost, when the Jews were cut to their heart and wanted to know what to do, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's interesting that when I study with people who have not had a particular religious background on a particular belief about this before, and they're just learning to see what the Bible says. When they read Acts chapter 2, not just this verse, but they read through the context of that passage, they understand clearly that in order to be saved, in order to have the remission of sins, they needed to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They understood that baptism was for the remission of sins. And we understand that that is what it is saying if you compare that phrase for the remission of sins to what Jesus says in Matthew 26 and verse 28 when he was instituting the Lord's Supper and he took the cup, the fruit of the vine, he says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Everyone would understand that Jesus' blood was shed in order that their sins might be forgiven. Well, Peter tells them to repent and each of them be baptized in the name of Jesus, and the phrase is the same, for the remission of sins. It is the same in both the Greek and the English, in Matthew 26:28 and Acts 2 and verse 38. So what that says to us is that repentance and baptism is in order that one's sins might be forgiven. One is not baptized after he has received the remission of sins. He is baptized in order that his sins might be forgiven. Now that's clearly what this passage is teaching. In Acts chapter 22 and in verse 16, Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And so, in order for Saul's sins to be washed away, he needed to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. And in doing that, he would be calling on the name of the Lord, calling upon, putting his trust in the Lord as the means of his salvation. He would understand that the power of salvation was not in the waters of baptism. The power was not even allowing someone to immerse him in that water. The power is in the Lord. He's calling on the name of the Lord, putting his trust in the Lord. But he is doing that in the Lord's way, in the way the Lord commanded, and that is by him being baptized. And so in being baptized, he's doing what the Lord commands him to do for his sins to be washed away. And that is what this passage is teaching, and is clear. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, after Peter mentions that 8 souls were saved through water, referring to Noah and his family, he then says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal for God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It specifically says that baptism now saves you. Now, these are some of the passages that teach us about whether or not baptism is essential to salvation or not. A unfortunate divider among Christians, as this questioner mentioned. Now, can we know what is right? Can we know what is true? The Lord has made it clear for us to know what the purpose of baptism is. And why is there division? Well, the problem is not with what the Lord has said. The problem has to be somewhere else. Can they all be right who take the different positions? Can they all be wrong? Can they all be wrong except one? And if so, which one is right and why is he right? How will we determine who is right on this subject? What about the doctrine of once saved, always saved? Can one who has become a Christian, who is saved, fall away and be lost? People are divided on that issue. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, Paul says, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." There were Judaizing teachers that had come into the churches of Galatia saying that Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be saved. They have to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And Paul is saying, you who do that, you who believe and teach that circumcision is necessary for salvation, you have become estranged from Christ. You're saying that Christ is no longer really sufficient to save. And you're estranged from Christ. You have fallen from grace. What that is saying is one who has been saved by the blood of Christ can become estranged from Christ, can fall from grace, which is the basis of our salvation. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, the Hebrew writer says, "Beware, brethren," and by the way, in verse 1 of this chapter, he calls them holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Who would that be? That'd be Christians. And he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Is it possible for one who has been partaker of the heavenly calling, who's been saved, a part of the family of God, who now falls from the living God with an evil heart of unbelief? Yeah, why would Paul, the Hebrew writer tell them to beware of that if it was impossible for that to happen? It was possible, and that's the reason he tells them to beware lest this happen to any of them. Look in chapter 10, beginning of verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Here, those Jews who had become Christians, who were being tempted, being persuaded by their unbelieving Jews to go back to Judaism. And the Hebrew writer is saying here, if you do that, there is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversary. Notice he says in verse 29, after he mentioned how that under Moses' law, those who rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Notice, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. He's talking about a person here who's been sanctified by the blood of Christ. Who is that? That's a Christian. A person who's been saved by the blood of Christ. But now what is he doing? He's trampling the Son of God underfoot. He's counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. How much worse punishment is he worthy of? I mean, if this doesn't teach, it's possible for one who's been sanctified by the blood of Christ to then be worthy of punishment, to fall away and be worthy of punishment, of a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversary. If that's not what this is teaching, I don't know how to interpret it. My point is that the Bible is clear on these subjects that this one claim were dividers among Christians. And yes, they are dividers. They have divided people who claim to be Christians. But the question is, can they all be right in the conclusions they come to? Can they all be wrong? Can they all be wrong except one? And if so, which one is right and why? And how will we determine who is right? The point is, we can determine, we can know who is right on these subjects. How will these same Christians determine who is right on these subjects? Well, on the truth, on what God has said in His Word. God's Word is truth. John 17, verse 17, sanctify them in thy truth. Your Word is truth, Jesus said. The Word of God is truth. The Bible is God's Word, so the Bible is the truth. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Peter says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Prophecy of Scripture. The Scriptures are these writings. And I think he's primarily pointing to the Old Testament writings. But this is true of the New Testament writings as well. These prophecy of Scripture is not of private interpretation. It's not of one's own interpretation. And the word interpretation, the Greek word, means to release a releasing. And he's saying that the prophecy of Scripture here was not of one's own releasing. He's talking about the origin of Scripture. They did not come from man's own thinking. He explains in verse 21 how these Scriptures did come. He said prophecy never came by the will of man. It did not originate in man's mind. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What is saying that these words of the Bible are words that came from God Himself, moved by the Holy Spirit? Look also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning of verse 9, Paul talks about the revelation of the mystery. That which had been hidden is now made known. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So that which eye had not seen, ear had not heard, which had been hidden, is now revealed through the Spirit. The Holy Spirit guided these men, and he said, Paul says here, these things we speak not in words which man's wisdom taught, but which the Holy Spirit taught. So the very words that these men, Spirit-guided men, were speaking orally, that which they wrote, were not the words that came from their own mind. But it came from the Word, the mind of the Spirit. And so what we have in these writings are the very words of God, the deep things of God. That's how we know the deep things of God, is through the words revealed by the Spirit. That's profound. I understand, we here have been taught this all of our lives, some of us. And I talked about this morning, familiarity can breed contempt. Meaning we, okay, big deal. My point is that when we come to understand that, these words of the Bible are not man's words. They're God's words that He chose. Therefore, when there are dividers over what this book is saying, whose fault is it? It's not God's fault. It's not the words of the Bible's fault. But I want to tell you, that's the conclusion that many have come to. We're going to establish that point even further as we go through this. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, meaning breathed out by God. Scripture means writings, writings of words. These Scriptures were given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If we want to know what is from God, it's in the Bible. That's where it is. And the truth can be known. John 8, verse 31 and 32, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, if you abide in My word, you're My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. Jesus says you shall know it. To know it is to understand it. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4 says that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires that all men understand the truth. Ephesians 5 and verse 17 says, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The fact that we're commanded to understand the will of the Lord tells us it's possible. We can understand it. You can understand it, and I can understand it. By reading what has been written, we can understand. Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 3:3-5, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. How may we understand what Paul understood? By reading what he wrote, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets, and they've written it down for us. And so by reading what they have written, we can have their understanding in the mystery, that which had been hidden. Remember, he says, our Christian brothers can and will quote Scripture to support each of their different conclusions, though. In other words, he quotes Scripture, the one who differs with me, so he's got a scriptural basis for his belief. And I quote Scripture, I've got a scriptural basis for my belief. How are we going to know? Where's the problem here? Well, of course, we know the devil can quote Scripture. You remember in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 6, when he was tempted in Jesus, it says the devil took him into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written," and he quotes, I think it's Psalm 91, "He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." So here's the devil quoting scripture to promote his view. Now he's taking it out of context, he's misapplying it, but he quotes scripture. Scriptures can be twisted. You remember what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, as also in all his epistles, talking about Paul's epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. And so some were twisting what Paul had written, some of those difficult passages that Paul was writing, not that they couldn't be understood. He says they're hard to be understood. That indicates it can be. It may require a little bit more digging. But we can understand it. But they were taking those hard to understand passages and they twist them to their own destruction. That's what people can do. They can distort the passage. They can quote scripture, but twist it, take it out of context to make it say something it is not saying. But they can, for someone who's unknowledgeable, they might think, well, he's got a scriptural basis for his belief. He's quoting scripture. How are we going to know whether he's telling the truth or not? We're going to have to study it ourselves. Someone says, well, these are good-hearted Christians. In a spirit of honesty and truth, they're seeking, and they come up with these different views. Let's talk a little bit about that. What about people who are sincere and honest, and we would assume that all of these have sincere and good and honest hearts? And I'll tell you what happens is that believing and thinking, and we would assume they have good and honest hearts, and we continue to differ and we continue to be divided on these issues, then we conclude that, well, it must not be us, it must be the Bible. Is the problem. It must be the Bible was written in such a way that it's difficult for us to really come to a unity on what the Bible teaches. Well, who are the good-hearted people who, in a spirit of honesty and truth, go to Scripture? Who are the truly good-hearted, sincere people? Well, a sincere man is one who searches for truth, and when he finds it, his sincerity prompts him to accept it. In other words, he wants the truth and nothing but the truth. And when he searches and he learns what the Bible teaches that we can learn, we can know, we can understand, and he learns he's been wrong, he then changes. He accepts that truth. That's the honest and sincere person. Apollos did that when Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately concerning what he was teaching concerning John's baptism. Apollos learned he was wrong, he changed and began to preach the truth. The Ethiopian eunuch, when he learned the truth concerning Jesus and what Isaiah was writing about the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53, he accepted that truth and he obeyed it. Number two, a sincere man is one who seeks God's approval above all others. And this is the key, and this is why we have to be honest with ourselves. And a lot of people are not honest with themselves. But honesty with ourselves means that I am going to see myself as God sees me. And God knows whether I really want the truth or I don't. Whether my agenda is to please my family or to please God. Whether it is to enjoy my pleasures of life or whether it is to please God. God knows what my agenda is. And I can deceive myself into thinking that my agenda is to please God when it really is to please my family. It's to please, do something else. But what does God say we're to have? We're to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. We want His approval more than anything else. And so I search the Scriptures with that in mind. That's the sincere, honest person. A sincere man seeks to know if there's anything God wants him to do that has not been done. When he learns of anything he lacks, he makes a genuine effort to make up for it. He's one who wants to know where he's wrong. He is searching to find out what he's wrong. He wants to know that so he can change, because his priority is to please the Lord. A sincere man is one who is ready to change his belief when he learns it is God's will for him to do so. A sincere man is ready to stand against a crowd if necessary in order to stand with God. And even though there's a great deal of pressure pushing him in a certain way, he's not going to find some way to conform to that pressure to make it easier for him. He's going to accept the truth and nothing but the truth, because his primary goal is to please the Lord. Now that is the honest, sincere person. Sincere people can be sincerely mistaken. You know, I think Apollos was sincerely mistaken about preaching John's baptism. I think Paul was sincerely mistaken in persecuting Christians. He thought he ought, it says in Acts 26 and verse 9, I thought I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But when they learned their error, sincerity prompted them to change. We need to understand what sincerity means, what sincerity is, because I think some think they have sincerity when they don't. And it means honestly looking at yourself, excruciatingly being honest. And it hurts. And that's what being a good-hearted Christian, sincere, honestly seeking for truth. If we maintain that the Bible is God's inspired word, we must insist that the problem of division is not with the Bible, but it is with man. It is with me. And where there's division, I need to first point the finger at myself and say, is the problem with me? Am I not really searching here? Am I not looking for truth? Is it because I'm not sincere and honest in my search? So, we honestly seek for truth. Now, they may take a time. It may take time for us to come to a unity. The Bible talks about being patient with one another. But as we continue to search with an honest, sincere heart, we're going to work toward unity. We're going to come to an understanding. That is, in those areas, whatever God wants us to know, whatever He wants us to be united on, whatever it is, we can understand it, we can know it, and we can understand it a lot. And we need to work toward that. Don't ever give up on it. Don't ever give up on it. But keep studying, keep working, so that we may know the truth. I don't want to stand before the Lord in judgment and realize that I've given a half-hearted effort, just a three-quarter heart effort in my search for truth, in my search for applying what God's will is in our lives. Well, the lesson is yours. As we apply this, then it only will do us good as we seek and search and apply God's will to our lives. We become more and more like Him. We become a shining light to the world around us. And we will be an effort to bringing others to the Lord so that they might see that truth and find the salvation that is available in Him. If there are any who are subject to the invitation of our Lord in any way, please come as we stand and sing.